Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And I'm going to give you a kind of a overview of the entire book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is how not to lose joy. The scripture says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if the joy of the Lord is our strength, it's important that we not lose it in order that we might continue to be strong in the Lord. And so Philippians is an address to the church on basically how to keep your joy or how not to lose your joy. Father, bless the study of your word tonight. Thank you for those that are here, those that are watching online. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In case you're interested, there are four chapters, 104 verses, 2,002 words in the book of Philippians. It was written in 62 A.D., The word rejoice is the most commonly used word in this little book. It's found 11 times in these four short chapters. Rejoice, 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 which goes along with the theme of not losing your joy. Remember, too, that Paul was writing this letter from where? Prison. From prison. Not only was he writing from prison, but you need to understand that this, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was enduring the most severe imprisonment of all of his years being incarcerated. That's important to, I think, the understanding of this book. Think about it. This was his most intense, severe, traumatic incarceration. And yet, the theme of the book is how to not lose your joy. And the word that is redundantly used throughout the book is rejoice. So he's not writing this from easy street. He's writing this from hard time. And he's talking about how not to lose your joy. So this makes the book of Philippians special to us. And as we read through this, and as you think about this in the weeks and months and years to come, and you are going through trials and testings, remember the book of Philippians, remember what Paul wrote, and remember that the severity of his incarceration and imprisonment was the most severe when he wrote this book, which should give us, I think, some encouragement when we're going through these tough times. All right, let me give you first the summary of the chapters. All right, the theme of the book is how not to lose your joy. All right, so chapter one would be in spite of circumstances. In spite of circumstances. Circumstances can certainly cause us to lose our joy, can't they? I said circumstances can certainly cause us to lose our joy. Yes, they can. Circumstances. In spite of circumstances. Chapter 2, in spite of people. People can definitely cause us to lose our joy. Sometimes they sit on the front row. So chapter 2, in spite of people. All right, chapter 3, in spite of things, in spite of things, either the loss of, possession of, whatever. So chapter 1, in spite of circumstances, chapter 2, in spite of people, chapter 3, in spite of things, chapter 4, in spite of worry. Worry. We're all prone to that. Okay, so those are the summaries of each chapter. And we'll kind of look at these. We'll give you some of the highlights from each chapter to point out what Paul is saying in this book relative to those particular themes chapter by chapter. All right? So chapter 1, how not to lose your joy in spite of circumstances. All right? So look at chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, circumstances. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, the fellow who, the old preacher that was being threatened with his life, and the preacher said, "Are you trying to frighten me with heaven?" Because when we leave this world, if we know Christ, that's exactly where we're going. Okay? So Paul said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. Whether the circumstances dictate life or whether they dictate death, whatever the consequences might be, whatever the ramifications might be, whatever the circumstances might be. For to me to live is Christ, and when I die, it's gain. And then he said in verse 27, let your conversation, the word conversation in the Greek, as you know, I think you know, I've mentioned this several times. When you see that word conversation, the old English word, it's not speech as we think of conversing one with another. The word conversation in the Greek means manner of living. So when you see that word conversation, remember that. It's not talking about the verbalization of words. It's talking about the manner of our life. Let your manner of living be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here, notice the unity, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And look at verse 28, I think is very, very applicable to what we've been talking about recently on Sunday and what we see going on around us in our modern era. And in nothing, what's that next word in the King James? Terrified. In nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Is that good or what? The next time you hear some of your friends and some of the people talking about, you know, terror, and they act like, you know, they're just scared to death, and if we don't do this, and if we don't do this, if this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, we're going to lose this, and we're going to die, and everything's going to happen, and the sky's falling, and the whole world's coming away. And nothing terrified by your enemies. When people are terrified, they are demonstrating what? Panic and fear. When they're terrified, they're expressing fear and panic. A person that is obsessed and consumed with fear and panic, several things. First of all, he cannot think straight. He cannot think straight. His reasoning power is gone. He's not able to deduce. He's not able to reason. He's not able to calculate. He is totally given over to the spirit of fear and panic. He's totally emotion-based. He could do anything. But whatever he does, it will not be reasonable. And it will not be thoughtful and deliberate. It'll be reactionary. Whenever a person is given to terror, and fear, they are also easily manipulated. Because of the lack of reasoning power, because of the lack of thoughtfulness and deliberation, now someone else is going to do their thinking for them. Someone else is going to determine their reaction, what they do and what they don't do. Someone else will be in charge of their thoughts, in charge of their actions. They're easy to manipulate. And that's why I'm convinced that the powers that be and the power behind the powers that be want to terrify the American people. They want to terrify us. They want to put us in a position where that we cannot think, we cannot reason, we cannot deliberate. Where that we are given to the machinations and the manipulations of those who are deliberating, those who are thinking, those who are manipulating. They become the forces that dominate in our society at that time. And we might understand that sometimes with those that don't know the Lord, but what's really discouraging to me is the number of Christians that seem to be prone to this. They're prone to being terrified. I mean, they're terrified. You can push a few hot button items, mention a few words, and you can see them. They go into this panic mode. Their faces get red, their veins begin to stick out, and they go into this, you know, this fear mode, this terrified mode. I don't think it's at any accident that they call it the war on terror. The war on terror. We're being terrorized. It has no place in the life of a Christian. And in this passage, it's a very plain command of the Word of God that we are to let nothing, no one terrify us. Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Remember that next time you turn on Fox News. They want to terrify you. In nothing terrified by our adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. The Spirit of God in us has given us the spirit of fearlessness and love and courage, in which there is no place for fear and hate, etc. We're not given to terror. And that, the Bible says, is an evidence of our salvation. Got to wonder sometimes, who is God in these people's lives? If they can be so easily terrified by anything and everything and anyone and everyone. I read over there where the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is he talking about in the world? Satan. And everyone that Satan controls. Greater is he that is in you. Who is in us? The Holy Spirit. Christ in the Spirit. If he is in us, then he is greater than he that is in the world. And if he's in us and he's greater than he that's in the world, how can we be terrified by he that is in the world? Does that make sense? So the question has to be asked, is he, Christ, really in us? If we can be so easily terrified and given to the spirit of fear and all these things that we find so predominant among us, I mean, we aren't to judge, but here it does seem to indicate that the spirit of fear and the spirit of terror is certainly an indication that he, Christ, is not in us, because this is a token of our salvation. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, I think Paul had some pretty good grounds to talk like this, didn't he? Remember, where is he? He's in prison. What's he going through? Intense persecution, beatings, starvation, all kinds of terrible, terrifying things are being committed against him. And yet, he's telling us, don't be terrified of your adversaries. Now, you've seen this in me. You've heard this about me. I'm telling you, you don't have to be terrified. Stand fast, verse 27. Stand fast together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that should be our goal here at Liberty Fellowship. Can I get an amen on that? That should be our goal, that we're striving together. The devil wants to separate us. He wants to divide us. God wants to unify us. He wants to use us together, collectively, as one heart, one soul, one mind, one spirit, going forward in the will of God. So, don't let circumstances cause you to lose your joy. Okay, number two, chapter two, don't let people cause you to lose your joy. All right, let's go down to verse, well, just real quick, just kind of to pick up from chapter one, look at verse two. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, again, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see that? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The spirit of humility is what he's talking about here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So that kind of goes along with the same message of verse 27 in chapter 1. Now look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know why people are sometimes so easily able to discourage us and to take our joy? We have too much pride. We have too much pride. We think ourselves to be something. We think ourselves deserving of something. And when someone comes along and contradicts that preconceived notion that we have about ourselves, we become offended, angry. A lot of it has to do with pride, folks. If you really understand the mind of Christ and the humble nature that God wants us to have as we are in Christ, what do you expect? You expect everybody to like you? You expect everybody to pat you on the back? That's what you want? That's what you crave? Because you're feeding your own pride. So you have to have that. You have to have somebody patting you on the back all the time. Somebody praising you all the time. Because you're filled with pride. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because indeed, he is God. Took himself of no reputation, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Humbled himself and was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Jesus surrendered his glory, his majesty, and everything that is due him as the Son of God. And he became the servant, calling himself, more often than anything else in the Gospels, the Son of Man. In fact, I don't remember that. I think, you can check me out on this if you want. I think it's only a couple of times in the entire gospel narratives that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. Now, many others referred to him as the Son of God, and rightly so. But Jesus only referred himself as the Son of God a couple of times. All the other times he called himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. When you have the mind of Christ and you have a humble spirit, and you're not expecting people to necessarily like you or applaud you or pat you on the back, you're not expecting anything extemporaneous from people in regard to their approbation of what you do or don't do, at that point it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Did you ever find the Lord Jesus getting offended at all the things that he put up with when he walked on this earth? Think about it. Think about the derogatory statements that were made against him. Think about the accusations, mostly, of course, from the Pharisees and Sadducees and their ilk. He never got offended. Oh, he spoke the truth to them, and they got offended. Jesus never got offended. He's the Son of God. Why do you get offended? Why do you get offended? There's a verse in the book of Psalms that says, blessed are they that, or happy is the man, or blessed is the man that loveth thy law. Something of that nature. My paraphrase is probably off there. The second part of the verse is, and nothing shall offend him. Nothing. We got too many Christians walking around with their feelings up here on their shoulders. Any little thing we do or don't do just ticks them off. Any little thing, the littlest of things, and they get all offended. Why? Because they're expecting praise. They're expecting something. I deserve this. I should have this. No. We're just servants. That's all we are. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are honored just to be in his family. We're honored just to be on his team. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. So just take a little mental note of yourself. The next time you find yourself losing your joy because of somebody said this or somebody said that or they didn't do this or they didn't do that, you expected this or you expected that, wait a minute, take stock. Go back to this verse. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Humbled himself. Became a servant. Became obedient. So what if they kill you? They killed the prophets that came before us. They killed our Savior, who is our example. And if we have to go through persecution, and if we have to go through ridicule and rebuke and so forth, praise the Lord. The mind of Christ keeps you humble. It keeps your thought perspective in proper balance. So, you know, my dad used to tell me this, and there's so many things about what my dad told me that I didn't appreciate until after he passed away. And, you know, I remember when I was 13, 14, 15, my dad just didn't have any brains at all. You know, he didn't understand anything. He had no sense. By the time I got to 21, 22, 23, you know, Dad started smartening up quite a bit. I don't know what happened between that 10 years or so, but Dad started getting smarter. And then after Dad finally passed away, and I was a grown man looking back on the things, boy, I began to realize, you know, Dad was a whole lot smarter than I was. And some of the things that he told me made so much sense. And I remember one of the things that Dad would tell me quite often that I hope I never forget. He'd say, "Son, remember this. When things are bad, they're never as bad as it seems. And when things are good, it's never as good as it seems." Boy, I've always tried to remember that. Always tried to remember that. It keeps you from going way down in the valley whenever things are bad. And when things are good, it keeps you in focus and in balance. No, they're not that good. Of course, we know that there are some things that are that good. The promises of God, the love of God, heaven, and all the things. Yeah, those are all that good. He's talking about circumstances and all that. You understand. Okay. So don't let people take your joy. Keep your mind in the mind of Christ and recognize where we are as his servants. Number three, don't let things take your joy from you. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And again, I just note that if you want to go back and read this entire little book, again, you'll see that word appearing 11 times, rejoice. Okay, things, verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but," what? "Loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the," what? Everybody. "The loss," third time he said it, "of all things, and do count them but dung," you know what that is, "that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Three times in that short passage, he talks about loss. "For the excellency of Christ, I suffered the loss of all things." Count the loss of things as but dung. Here is a spiritual law that you might want to take note of. If you make a decision to follow Christ fully, completely, the disciple of Christ in truth, you will, not might, not maybe, you will lose something. Count on it. Nobody becomes a disciple of Christ in the true sense without losing something. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. In Paul's case, he said, "I have lost everything." He used two words, "all things," but he said, "I lost everything." Well, I think about that. He lost everything. Well, he lost his reputation as a Pharisee. He lost his honor as a member of the Sanhedrin. He lost his position. He lost his wealth. And apparently he lost his family. He lost his wife. Whether he lost her through natural causes or whether she left him, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that he was single, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But we know that he had to be married in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin. So we know that he was married. But somewhere along the line, he lost his wife. Through divorce, through death, somehow, some way, he lost her. He lost everything. Now, most of us, thank God for his grace and mercy, don't lose everything. But even if we did, to gain Christ is worth the loss of everything. But the point I want to drive home in this address is that if you are Christ's disciple, when you decide to follow him fully, you will lose something. Go back and look at every follower of Christ from the beginning of time through both testaments, and you show me a man that didn't lose something to follow the Lord. So when we do lose something, I count it all but dung to know Christ, to serve him, to be his disciple. Hold everything. We're talking about things. Hold everything very loosely in your hands. Hold it very loosely. That's why it's important, by the way, that you know the grace of giving. And that's one of the reasons I think that God instructs us in giving our tithes, our offerings, the generous spirit of our material possessions. Why? It's more important to us that we give than it is to the one that we are giving. Because giving helps us to realize that he is the owner of everything. We are not. That it all belongs to him. That he gave it to us to begin with. And we're going to honor him from that which he gave us. That he can take it away anytime he chooses. That it's all of him. And it helps us to realize that we need to hold things very loosely in our hands. Hold them very loosely. Let God do with it as he will. We're a servant. He wants to use us in that capacity. And so the things that he gives us that we might, through those things, honor him, serve him, etc. And so as he chooses to use the things that he's given us, so we allow him to do that with the spirit of love and thanksgiving, recognizing that he is using us as his servant to be a blessing to the family of God, to be a blessing to the church, to be a blessing to the work of Christ, as he determines. And everything that God gives us, he expects to be used as a blessing anyway. So if we're hoarding it and if we are holding on to it like somehow or another we're going to take it into glory with us, then God can't use it as he wants to. A couple of guys were watching a long funeral procession go down the road. And you could tell by the cars that were following and the very aura of the procession that this was a very wealthy man that had just died. And the one friend says to his other friend as they watched, "I wonder how much he left." And the other man said, "He left it all." And that's exactly how much you and I are going to leave. We're going to leave it all. The only thing we're going to have up there is the stuff that we sent ahead. That's the only thing you're going to have there. The stuff you have when you die is going to stay here. So hold things very loosely. Have that understanding that God wants to use us as a servant in the things that we have as a blessing to the church, and we should not get our mind and our hearts on things. And I think that the church in America especially is also guilty of this regard. We have become so materialistic in our thinking, in our philosophy. The Christians are just as materialistic in their thinking as so many times as is the world and the people that are in the world. There are some Christian schools that I'm thinking of right now, colleges and so forth, and there's a common expression out there, they don't let their Christianity get in the way of their business. You know people like that? Business, that's not very Christian. This is business. Like that makes everything okay. Well, this is my job. Well, that's what the guards at Auschwitz said. Anybody can use that excuse. This business, this is my job, this is work, this is money, this is... Paul said, I count it all but dung. That doesn't mean that we're careless about our work. No. The Bible says that we're to be fervent in spirit, diligent in business. This doesn't mean that we should be careless about our work. God expects us to be diligent in our business affairs. He expects us to be capable and use our minds, but at the same time recognizing that it all belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to Uncle Sam. Amen. That's a whole nother issue. But the government would have us to believe that everything belongs to it, and anything that it just allows us to keep is because of their benevolence. And by the way, it's getting to the point that they think our children belong to them too. And they don't. One of the things I'm very concerned about that's coming down the pike, and many of our so-called conservative Republicans are as guilty as anybody, is this forced vaccination stuff that is now floating around. I hate to say it, but some of you folks that are real big fans of Ben Carson, he's one of the promoters of forced vaccinations. As a doctor, he thinks that there's such a thing as societal rights, and he talks about the rights of society. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as the rights of society. There's only individual rights. The Bill of Rights are given to individuals, not to society in general. That's a very dangerous concept that apparently Dr. Carson does not understand in even the minutest detail. The rights of society, there's no such thing. You start, that was what Lenin and Stalin and all those guys, the rights of society. And there's no such thing as individual rights. And so now then, the rights of society to be healthy and to be kept free from all these germs that everybody's carrying. So therefore, we're going to force vaccinate everybody. It's on the horizon. You watch. You watch. If the Republicans win the White House, unless it's somebody like Rand Paul, if that's going to be a huge issue in 2016 and beyond. They're going to be promoting it heavily. Can you imagine a national law requiring parents to vaccinate their children? Now, what that says is your children belong to society. They don't belong to you as mom and dad. They belong to society. And we can mandate what you must do for our children, the children of society. So, but they... No, the things don't belong to government. The things don't belong to society. I get that. I mean, we have our individual jobs, our individual talents and abilities to make wealth. And it is God which giveth you the ability to make wealth, it says in the Old Testament. Hey, can I say that again? It is God which giveth you the ability to make wealth. So if God gives you that ability, God expects you to manage it. You're a steward. You're a manager. God expects you to manage what he gives you. So this is not a lesson on carelessness, that we shouldn't count these things as important to our service to Christ. But what it does mean is to recognize that it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And that he is letting us use it for his honor and glory. That he has a purpose in the gifts that he gives us and the things that he gives us as a way of giving us those gifts. He expects us to manage it and use it for him. And so therefore, we look at it with the mind of Christ as the gift of God, and we don't hold it tightly in our hands. We let the Lord use it as he sees fit. Yeah. I think one of the examples that we can refer to from the scripture, and he's an unnamed individual in the Gospels. Remember, before Jesus came into Jerusalem for the what we call the triumphal entry, he told his disciples, you go to such and such a house, and you will find a colt tied. Loose him and bring him to me. And they went to the house, and they did exactly as the Lord said. They went to the colt, they untied him, and they started to take him away. And the owner of the animal said, hey, what are you doing with my animal? That's mine. What are you doing with that? And you remember what they said? The Lord hath need of him. And the owner blessed him and let him go. What do you have that the Lord hath need of? Well, when the Lord asks of you whatever it is, I need that. If you're holding it selfishly and tightly in your hand, this belongs to me, you're not going to let it go. And you're going to resist Christ. What if that animal's owner has said, that's my colt, that's my animal? In his heart, and we don't know what happened, but I can... This is, I think, a very apt assumption. At some point, Jesus and this man had a conversation. And in that conversation, this man said to the Lord, Lord, if I have anything you need, all you have to do is ask. And when those disciples came for that animal, they said, the Lord hath need of him. Take it. And that's what you and I have to do. We have to do that. We have to have that private conversation with God. Lord, if there's anything I have that you need or that you want, all you have to do is ask, and it's yours. If you don't have that conversation with God, then you'll never be able to make available to God whatever it is that he's given you. You have to be able to say that. And when you say that to the Lord and you mean it sincerely, you know what that's going to do? That's going to free you from selfishness and greed and that spirit that causes you to hold everything as if there is no eternal value to it. Once you say to the Lord, if whatever you need is yours, now it's just a matter of the Lord telling you what he needs and when. As far as we know, that's the only thing the Lord asked of this man. And it was an animal. The foal of an ass. No argument. No discussion. The man was glad to give. And Jesus wrote it into the city of Jerusalem as the Messiah of Israel. Can you? What an honor this man has in heaven for all eternity. The animal that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself to the Jews as the Messiah of Israel used to belong to me. And I gave it to the Lord when he asked. Anything God takes from us, He will use it for his honor and for his glory, and it's our blessing to give. Why? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And also know this. There's nothing you can give to the Lord that he hasn't given you a whole lot more. He's already given us more than we deserve. If he didn't do anything except save us by his grace, how long was it going to take us to repay that debt? So, things. And then chapter 4, worry. How we can keep worry from causing us to lose our joy. And there's two verses that I think will speak to the issue of worry. There's a lot of stuff, of course, in all these chapters that I'm overlooking for sake of time. But I think there's two verses in chapter 4 that talk about how we can conquer this thing called worry. And the first one is in verse 13, and the second one is in verse 19. Two very common verses, at least they should be, to all of us. Verse 13. I can do all things. Now, if you put a period there, that would be an arrogant statement. Right? That'd be pretty arrogant. I can do all things. Well, ta-di-da-di-da to you. And there's some people that have that attitude. But Paul didn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And if you can do all things through Christ, if Paul could do all things through Christ that strengthened him, you and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because it's not us, and it's not Paul, it's Christ who strengthens us. If you really get this in your heart, it's going to take away a lot of worry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's nothing you cannot do through Christ who strengthens you. That should remove a lot of discouragement, a lot of doubt, a lot of despair. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All I need to know that it's God's will. All I need to know that this is what God would have me to do. All I need to know that I'm responding to the grace and the will and the mercy of God. It's not in me. It's not my strength. It's not my talent. It's not my gift. It's not my intelligence. It's Christ strengthening me. And the second assurance is in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your, what? Need. According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, okay, think about the riches in glory. The streets are paved with gold. I'm not going to take time right now, but I think I brought a lesson sometime in the past about heaven and the description of heaven and how many miles of streets there are in heaven. Think about it. 1,500 miles cube. Length, width, and depth or height. If you take a mile, go up a mile, and then there's 1,500 miles length and width of streets, and then another mile, and there's 1,500 miles length and width of streets, and another mile, 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles. I mean, when you're flying at a 747 across the ocean, you might be flying at a little over 40,000 feet. 1,500 miles high. Think of the mileage of streets and mansions on every street. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And every foot of those streets are paved with gold." Hey, guess what? There's no recession in heaven. Gates are made out of pearl and all manner of precious gems, according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Don't worry. My God shall supply all your need. You believe that?
Yes.
If you really, truly believe that, what will it do for you? It'll take away your worry. You know, most of the things that we worry about are things that never happen. We worry about, and I'm as bad about this as anybody, because I'm the kind of a guy that I always look at, I'm always looking down the road. You look down the road and you go, "Oh boy, that doesn't look good." Looking down the road can sometimes be very depressing. That light you see coming at the end of the tunnel is a coming freight train. But if you truly believe that the Lord will meet your need today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, the Lord will meet your need. He will meet your need. He shall meet your need. Now, I think it's interesting that, and this is just kind of an aside on this passage, but I think it's kind of interesting that Paul didn't say this to the church at Corinth. Or he didn't say this to the church even at Ephesus or Colossae. He said it to the church at Philippi. If you read earlier in chapter 4, you will read where Paul commends the church for giving to him as a minister of Christ. He said, "You sent once and again unto my necessity," meaning the financial gifts that they sent to him. He said it was an odor, a sweet smell unto God. He praises them, and then he also said, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving except you." No, think about that. No other church was giving to the Apostle Paul financially except the church at Philippi. They were the only one. None of the other churches were sending a dime. But this church sent again and again and again. And to the church at Philippi, Paul said, "My God shall supply all your need." I don't think that's a coincidence. You have heard me say before, and you'll hear me say again if you stick around, you cannot outgive God. You can't. You can't. And so I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your need. If you really let those two promises sink into your soul, when that old worry bug begins to gnaw on you, that'll chase them away. So, don't let circumstances lose your joy. Don't let people take your joy. Don't let things take your joy. And don't let worry take your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's all stand together.